Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome back to the Big Three. My name is Mark Rader. I'm the senior pastor at Guymere Baptist Church and your host for the next half hour or so as we indeed unpack three big questions that were entered from last Sunday morning's sermon. This is the second Big Three podcast to drop this week. We had kind of not necessarily a bonus, but a bit of a catch-up one that came out earlier this week, and now we're kind of back into our normal rhythm. Roxanne Lawler, the associate pastor here, preached on 1 Chronicles chapter 21, where David counts the fighting men. It is kind of the one failure of David that the chronicler draws attention to. And she kind of explored the significance of what it was that David had done and the response of God in the midst of all of that. And you can listen to that as was mentioned in the intro, obviously on any of your favorite podcast platforms. Good for you to catch up on that. But out of that sermon came a handful of really great questions for us to explore together. So let me read those out to you. You get a bit of feel for where we're going to be heading over the next half hour or so. So the first question is this: how does 2 Samuel 24:1 match up with 1 Chronicles 21:1? This is a reference to how the story begins. So in 1 Chronicles 21, it begins by saying that Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census. In the source material, shall we say, from 2 Samuel 24, it reads very differently. It says, "Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go and take a census of Israel and Judah.'" So we have two very, very different beginnings, and kind of the question is, what's the relationship of those? Why did the chronicler change the way in which that was told, and what do we do with that? Which is a great question. In any passage, Rox and I had a conversation about this last week as well. In any passage, there are usually sections that you kind of have to, for the sake of time, have to kind of skip over or kind of gloss over relatively quickly in order to kind of get at the main things that you want to draw out in 20, 25 minutes. And most of the time, shall we say, those additional concerns or aspects of the passage kind of pass most of the listeners by without kind of drawing much attention. But this is one of those, I wouldn't say a few places, but it's one of those places where it raises some big questions. And given the direction that the sermon was heading in and how much time it would have taken to kind of unpack that introduction, Rox just kind of made the decision to leave that to one side, which I thought was a really good one. But I'm really glad that we had the opportunity to return to it, because it is a kind of a pressing issue in the way the text is framed. The second question is this: so God killed 70,000 men as the result of a fairly harmless sin. Why not tell David beforehand or punish David? Does it seem proportional or fair to you? And again, this is, Rox dealt with this in brief, right? Kind of drawing attention to the census and how censuses were not illegal, they were not forbidden, and yet this seems to be responded to with kind of a very dire punishment. So what was going on in that place? And so we're gonna unpack that a little bit as well, in a little bit more detail in terms of the chronicler's purposes, to try to make some sense of the consequences and what the chronicler, I think, wants to be drawing our attention to. And then the third one is this. Rox said, quote, "God's mercy meets people's greatest need," end quote. But it was God's angel who was killing people. Do we need God to care? To save us from God? Is this the gospel? Which is, again, a great question to just pause and reflect on whenever we encounter passages in Scripture where the punishment of God is outlined in some detail. I think we often kind of end up thinking to ourselves something similar to this question, like what's going on here? You know, if God is always the God of love and we believe that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, then what do we do with these instances of punishment, of discipline, of judgment? How do we handle those? And what does that mean for our understanding of the gospel? So I'm really looking forward to being able to dive into this text a little bit differently and answer a couple of pressing questions from it as well. So why don't we get stuck into the first one? One of the things that I think I may have mentioned in passing on a couple of occasions in this sermon series so far is that the chronicler is using other texts of scripture that by the time he was writing are probably, if not scriptural, are pretty close to being accepted as scripture, right? That he had access to the books of Samuel. He had access to what we would call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the law. He probably had access to a number of the prophetic texts. He had access to, it seems, the book of Psalms. He had access to other records as well. And so there are lots of places where the chroniclers source material is clearly reflected. So when we looked at God's promises to David, it's quite clear that the chronicler has drawn extensively, like almost exclusively, from the similar passage in 2 Samuel 7, kind of a cut and paste job with a couple of significant little changes. And the same is true here. The chronicler has chosen to highlight one story of David's failure. He kind of leaves to one side many of the other most well-known stories, you know, his failure as a father in terms of the control of his children, his failure in his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and the arranged murder of her husband Uriah and all that kind of came from that. The chronicler has skipped all of that and chosen to focus on the census. And his source material is in 2 Samuel 24. It's basically the very end of David's reign, right? It's the last chapter of 2 Samuel. And it kind of comes at the end of just about everything. 1 Kings opens with kind of David's final words, but David's reign is about to end. So this is kind of one of the last things that happens. And there is, of course, as I mentioned at the outset, there's a very distinctly different way that the chronicler opens the story. So in the source material in 2 Samuel, the story that he was referring to, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he, the Lord, incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah, which is a problematic opening for us, isn't it? You know, we don't know what the other account of the anger of the Lord burning against Israel might be. It's not made clear what that is. We're uncomfortable, I think, with the idea that it was God who incited David to do something that then God would punish. That just seems problematic in kind of all the best ways. And to some degree, 1 and 2 Samuel contain a number of those kinds of passages where the actions of the Lord are almost utterly inscrutable to us. So one example would be when Saul disobeys the Lord's command and the Lord says to Samuel that he has regretted making Saul king. And we think to ourselves, what do you mean? What do you mean you regretted it? Does God regret things the way we regret things? Like, you know, when I regret a decision, it's often because I made a decision when I was hungry or tired or I didn't have all the access to all the information that I needed or something was withheld from me. None of those reasons, of course, can seriously be applied to God. And it's not that he was tired or hungry or didn't know everything that he needed to know to make a good decision, and yet he talks about his regret. And there are a number of places where I think we end up being confronted with the inscrutable actions of God. And to some degree, you know, having raised the question of 1 Samuel 24, I want to ignore it now because this is a sermon series in Chronicles. And I think that part of the connection between these two, right? The connection between 2 Samuel 24:1 and 1 Chronicles 21:1 has to do with the chronicler's purposes in writing. And so when he describes it as Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel, he has in mind, I think, a couple of very, very significant, shall I say, set markers. Like he wants to kind of set a very different scene. So by the time the chronicler is writing, which is quite late in the Old Testament period, the doctrine of Satan as an individual figure had begun to develop. Doctrine, like many other things, is historically bounded, right? So history and needs of the individual groups of people kind of shapes some of that theology. Theology does not come kind of all set and prepared and completed. It's always kind of worked out in the fires of controversy and kind of in the midst of new circumstances. So the term Satan, which means accuser, is used a number of times in the Old Testament to just describe anyone who accuses another. It's not until late Old Testament literature, like the book of Job, the book of Zechariah, and here the book of Chronicles, where Satan is changed from an accuser, to the Satan, in which case it's seen as a proper name. Right. And if you think about the stories of Job and the less familiar passages in Zechariah, in both of those instances, Satan accuses, right? He accuses someone who has lived the right way, who has done the right thing, who has been faithful and obedient before the Lord, right? Both in Job's case and in Zechariah's case. So I think the author wants us to see, first of all, that there's this real sense that this is an accusation against David. And more importantly, it's an accusation, as he says, against Israel. And so there is a sense that the chronicler wants us to see what is about to happen in its cosmic significance. So he takes this event that in 2 Samuel is kind of at the end of David's reign, almost kind of an add-on. He's kind of done all his final words. He's kind of sung his final songs, right? He's kind of done all that stuff. And then this is added on at the end, where it's a story within the context of David's reign. Here, it's kind of cast as a cosmic engagement, a cosmic interaction. There's something that's taking place here at the highest levels between Satan, the accuser of God's people, and God's people, and in particular, David, who we'll come back to when we get into the second question in a little bit more detail. So I think that the connection between these two, right, the matchup between these two has to do with the chronicler's purpose in writing, the reason why he wants to select this one failure of David and hold it up as a bit of a paradigm of the kinds of failures that we might encounter amongst the people of God. So I hope that makes some sense. I want to continue talking a bit more about it when we get into the second question, because I think that the cosmic scope of the way of the story that the chronicler wants to draw our attention to also feeds then into the significance of the punishment and the judgment that comes upon David and the people of Israel. So let's turn to that and continue the conversation. So the second question is wrapped around the judgment. So God killed 70,000 men as a result of a fairly harmless sin. Why not tell David beforehand or punish David? Does it seem proportional or fair to you? And I think that, you know, the last part of that question is why this text is so troubling, because it doesn't feel proportional or fair to us, right? Like, our first reading is to kind of go, wow, like that seems like a disproportionate punishment for the kind of crime that it is. When you think about the things that, you know, that David did, as recorded in, 1 and 2 Samuel, I mean, there's lots of opportunity for some really, substantial punishments, but this one, particularly because it doesn't fall on David, but on Israel, just seems quite extraordinary. So I think it's worth acknowledging that sometimes we read scripture and we just kind of go, that doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't feel fair. It doesn't feel just. It doesn't feel right. It sits it sits poorly with us. And I think that that's okay, right? That's okay for us to kind of grapple with. But then we need to kind of turn to the question of, okay, so how do we make sense of it then? Like what's going on here? And this is where I'd like to return to the answer that I gave in part to the cosmic setting that the Chronicle gives to this story, that it was Satan who rose up against Israel. That's an important distinction. So Satan is not rising up against David, causing him to do something that costs Israel. He's raising up against Israel. And again, that casts us in a kind of a cosmic kind of sense, right? That there's this real reality that's the people of God who are being tested, who are being accused here. But alongside of that, and I think that this is where you'd go back to the promises of the Lord to David, what has shifted with the promises of the Lord to David is that there is now a very, very close relationship between the king, who is the son of God, right? He will be treated as God's son. The king can call the Lord their father, right? There's this link between the king as the representative of Israel. So the story, the history of Israel is told both in Samuel and in Kings and in Chronicles, kind of, shall we say, through the lens of the king. Right? How the king goes is how the nation goes. So if the king is godly, then the nation tends to be doing fine. If the king is ungodly, then the nation is seen as is not doing very well at all. And so there's this really close association that the chronicler has drawn our attention to just a couple of chapters prior in the promises of the Lord to David. So there's this real sense. There's this real sense that this is a test of Israel through the representative David, right? And that the test relates to essentially the covenant promises that the Lord had made. I'm indebted to Scott Hahn and his commentary on Chronicles. I had a look at this beforehand because I thought this is a great question, but I don't want to just kind of walk into it without having done any thinking. So I did a little bit of reading, and Scott Hahn makes some really interesting observations about the covenant background to this text. But let me draw your attention. I mean, if you have your Bible with you or did want to look it up or pause the podcast and go grab your Bible, unless you're listening to this podcast while you're driving, in which case just do it later, right? That's probably wise, right? He says, go count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan and report back to me so that I may know how many there are. So it's a military census. And Job's reply is this: may the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. And Nia Rocks had drawn some attention to this, Joab's response in her message as well, kind of drawing our attention to the fact that, you know, ultimately it wasn't the number of men that was going to determine David's success in battle, which is absolutely accurate. But there's also, shall we say, reference to the wider covenant promises of God to Abraham, which include the fact that Abraham's descendants would be like the sand on the seashore, that they'd be like the stars in the sky, uncountable. And so there is a sense that David is counting in order to quantify or to determine the faithfulness of God to his covenant promises. That seems to be part of what's taking place here. There is a reference in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16, to a census where they were to collect atonement money from every person, rich or poor, they were all to pay the same. And that if they didn't pay the atonement money, there would be a plague, right? So there's kind of a sense that even sitting behind this census, there may be, again, like when David failed to read the instructions on how to bring the ark up to the temple in to Jerusalem in the first case, ended in disaster, that this may also be part of that there. But I think the wider covenant faithfulness question probably sits quite neatly with this. One of the other features that Scott Hahn draws attention to is that when the chronicler was adapting this story for his purposes, he changes and focuses on the cosmic scale, right, where this is Satan who is accusing Israel. But he also draws attention to how much more of a role the angel of the Lord has. the angel of the Lord with the sword, and draws some parallels with Balaam. Balaam, the prophet who was brought to curse the people of Israel while they were in the wilderness. And you might remember his donkey sees the angel of the Lord standing before him with the sword and keeps veering off. And eventually Balaam's eyes are open and he sees the angel of the Lord. And from that point on, he seems to be fully committed to only speaking what the Lord will say. When he gets to his location, he offers the same number of sacrifices that David is said to offer at Araunah's threshing floor. Both of them see the angel of the Lord with the sword drawn. Balaam prophesies about the king from Israel who is to come and prophesies about the uncountable number of Abraham's descendants, which again kind of draws some parallels with this. There's also the parallel in, I think it's Joshua 5, where the angel of the Lord appears before Joshua, reminding him that ultimately it's the Lord's battle to win all the way through. So there's a sense here that David's failure is not just an administrative one, right, where he has, you know, counted the people or counted them improperly. It is a matter of covenant trust, of calling into question God's faithfulness to his promises, and that this is what, against the cosmic backdrop of Satan being raised up against Israel, that seems to be played out then in the wider plague. Now, I don't know if that answers the question fully. There are lots of times in Scripture where paying careful attention to the ancient Near Eastern context, paying attention to other texts of Scripture that the chronicler might have been using, it is helpful. It sheds more light on the text. It gives us a greater sense of what's going on, but it doesn't alleviate all of our questions. I think it does answer the question why the Lord doesn't just punish David. This is kind of seen as this cosmic circumstance, right? This is seen as the testing of Israel through their representative, through the king. And that seems to be kind of what's going on in there. So I hope that does provide some more context for what's going on here. Again, I'm not sure it's going to alleviate all of our sense that this doesn't sit quite right with us. But I think that that wider context does help moderate our response, gives us a wider sense of what's going on and the purpose that the chronicler has in what he is writing. So those are two textual questions, which are always good fun to grapple with and to pay some attention to. And the third question kind of, shall we say, stems more into the realm of I guess, theology. A great question for us to grapple with as we wrap up our episode. So the question is that Rock said, quote, God's mercy meets people's greatest need, end quote, but it was God's angel who was killing people. Do we need God to save us from God? Is this the gospel? A really good question. And I suppose, shall I say, at one level, it kind of is, right? We believe that in Jesus's death and resurrection that we have been saved from the judgment of God, right? That it's the judgment of God, the condemnation of our sins that we are being saved from, right? It is God's own Son given for us in order that we might be reconciled to the Father. And so I suppose broadly speaking, you could say that we need God to save us from God, broadly speaking. But of course, it's a little bit more, I wouldn't say complicated, but it's a little bit more nuanced than that, isn't it? Right? There's a real sense, I think, in Scripture that God stands for his created order, stands for his creation, that he desires a people to be in relationship with him, to experience the blessing that comes from living in his world on his terms, that comes from being in relationship with him, right, with the one true God. And that relational language, I think, can be really quite helpful for us to kind of provide some nuance to the condemnation of God, and which seems to come with on the one hand, but then on the other hand, the grace and forgiveness that is extended through Jesus. Relational language is valuable for us because it provides us with some analogies in our own lives. Often the images that we have, the analogies that we have around salvation are taken from like legal backgrounds, right? Where we stand condemned, we stand guilty, and Jesus has kind of stood in and taken our punishment, right? It's a legal framework, which is one that's, of course, justified by the way in which Scripture speaks about that. But a relational framework provides us with some different analogies. So I think it's worth noting that, you know, while I might get cranky with a random driver, right? Someone who cuts me off or doesn't indicate early enough or indicates too early or whatever the case might be, right? I'm not fundamentally angry at them, right? It's just something they did that I didn't like. It's often our deepest disappointment, our deepest anger comes in those relationships that are most important to us. The people who are most important to us, the people who have disappointed us most deeply, whose behavior has been most distressing, right? And I think it's worth paying attention then to, say, the nature of God's wrath in relationship. If you were to do a bit of a word study on God's wrath, you would note that God's wrath doesn't become really a significant theme until you get into, until after the covenant with Israel is established. And then of all the things that might cause God's wrath, the one that is almost certain to bring it about is idolatry, right? Though that's the number one wrath provoker in Scripture, and it's the wrath provoker of the people of Israel. Right, his people that he's in a relationship with who have decided that they're not going to trust the Lord, but they're going to trust other gods who are no gods at all. And I think that that kind of helps us kind of change some of our understanding about judgment, right? That it is judgment, but it's also, shall we say, discipline. It's meant to be a corrective. It's meant to restore us. It's meant to get us to stop and to think and then to repent and change our behavior and to live more faithfully. And so I think that, again, that's not saying that, the gospel is not us being saved from God's wrath. It is. But there's the nuance that just kind of points out that God's love and his discipline are not necessarily incompatible. I think that's the piece. So I think if we start to ask, do we need God to save us from God, it's just not nuanced enough, I think, is how I would say it. God's love for his people, God's love for us is what brings about his discipline, right? Just as a father might discipline their son, as parents might discipline their children, right? To provide boundaries and teaching and correction in order to encourage better behavior, right? Obviously, in the best case, that's what God is seeking to do. And so there is this sense, even in this passage, right? Where the actions of God are meant to be corrective. Again, they sound fairly extreme, right? But they're meant to be corrective. They're meant to draw the people again to covenant faithfulness, which is in part David's response, right? And say that I've sinned, to acknowledge that before the Lord, to repent, right? And then to experience the mercy of God and in that place to build the temple. So I suppose there is a level at which you could say that this is the gospel, right? But I think a more nuanced view kind of probably pushes it from the gospel, which we would see as the good news of salvation, and places the story that we read more in the context of the relationship between God and his people. So it's not so final, if that makes sense. It's part of that overall story, calling God's people to faithfulness, calling God's representatives, in this case, the king, to great faithfulness in their overall relationship with the Lord. Which is kind of the good news, because being in relationship with God is the outcome of that good news. And at the same time, just a little bit different. So I hope I haven't kind of, sat on the fence so hard that there's kind of no clarity on that. But it's a great question for us to think through in terms of God's discipline, his judgment. When God does things like this, when there's a punishment on God's people, what do we do with that in relationship to the good news? And again, a lot of it in relationship to Old Testament narratives is focused on the relationship of God and his people, and part of his plan to draw them back to himself, to call them back to himself, to bring about an act of discipline in order that there might be a change in behavior. So again, great questions that came out of Sunday's sermon. I'm enjoying kind of making my way through Chronicles. Haven't done a lot of study in the books prior to now, so it's been really engaging, and the number of questions has been really encouraging as well. This coming Sunday, we have a baptism service planned, there'll probably be a big three that will come out of the questions, but we'll kind of see how we travel. But at the very least, we'll be back into Chronicles for a couple more weeks after that, and looking forward to having you join me again, if you're able to, as we continue to explore the Word of God and what it means for our lives. Until next time, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big Three podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are The Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too. Thank you.